actually, I think, the number three or number four of a series on stewardship. And we have said that stewardship could be defined several ways from the Scriptures. Managing our lives for God's glory. Stewardship could be defined as bringing maximal return to the Lord on the basis of His blessings of our lives. We could define stewardship as financial liberty in the Lord. It's interesting in going through the Scriptures to find that there's over 600 verses that deals with the believer and his money and how he is to handle money. And we pointed out that there are really two distinct aspects of stewardship. There is, first of all, the biblical philosophy of money. This has to do with our think, how we understand. Are we coming to divine viewpoint of money? And Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 14, where we started, deals with the philosophy of money. On the other side of the coin, there is the practical handling of money. In other words, for our think, this has to do with our action. For our action to be right, our think has to be right. The problem of food and shelter, the problem of saving, the problem of investing, the problem of giving to the Lord, and so on. Two aspects of stewardship in the Scriptures. We have dealt with this in the session. We have dealt with this in one session last week. Today, I want to take you back to a passage that deals with the philosophy of money, and it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 6 through 11. And I hate to hear somebody when they're going to speak to apologize when they get up. But I feel like I need to apologize for something. And that's this. That about 18 months ago, I spoke on this passage. And I was doing it in a lordship series. And I'm conscious of that. I'm aware that some of you heard that. Not all of you, but some of you. And I'm aware of that. So some of this will be by way of review. But I found something in here that I didn't dwell on then, and I want to dwell on it a little bit this morning. It's the principle that is found in verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And the principle says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And then flowing out of that, there are several statements. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, this earth, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And if having food and coverings, not raiment, but coverings, then not a command like the King James, or not an exhortation like the King James, but merely a statement of fact, we shall therewith be content. But they that will to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare, and many foolish and hurtful cravings or lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. In other words, flowing out of verse 6 is an attitude toward money. And a key principle basic to that attitude is expressed in verse 6. I want to work on that principle. So, if you're with me, we are working on 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 6, and the concept, or the thing that's developed here is the concept of true gain or profit. A certain way to measure true gain or profit. Okay? Point one, if you're taking notes, we have, first of all, in verse 6, the definition of true gain. The definition of true... Boy, my handwriting's getting worse. Would everybody agree to that? Everybody would agree to that. Stick up your right hand. Oh, thank you. Some that are too wore out to get their right arm up. That's good. Okay. Now, I like the way the New American Standard Version translates this verse. It says, but godliness, and then they add actually, is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. The reason they add that word actually is because of the perversion of godliness in the previous verse. In verse 5 it says there are men who suppose that not gain is godliness, but that the godliness or the expression of godliness is to be a means of gain or is a means of gain. In other words, they have a materialistic concept of Christianity. They profess Christianity with a purpose of making gain out of it. And so then the next verse contrasts, it begins then with a but the godliness actually is a true source or a real source of gain. Now what we have to do is work on two words, I think. And the two words are the word godliness. And it really reads this way. The godliness with contentment. And we'll make a formula here. The godliness with contentment equals great profit. Great profit. Okay. Let's pull out these two words, godliness and contentment, and look at them. The word godliness has an article with it. Here's the little article, and that's not so important. It's this word that's important, eusebia. Eusebia, E-U-S-E-B-I-A. Eusebia is a contract of the little particle eu in Greek, which means good or well. Sabaya is a noun form of the verb sabaomai or sabamai, which means to stand in awe. To stand in awe. Or reverence. Okay? Now I've tried to, as I always do, is to try to reduce this to something that we can understand. If you asked anybody what godliness is, you'd get all kind of ideas. Used to be that if a woman wore hair in a top knot with a little roll in the back and the plain glasses and no makeup and a black dress, that's really a godly woman. All missionaries looked that way. Turned everybody off to being a missionary. They thought that was the image of what a godly woman was. You can get all kind of concepts of what godliness is. So what we try to do with these words is to grab their root meaning and apply them in some way that we can orient to them. This word actually deals with a concept of overwhelming awe at who God is. In other words, one becomes conscious of the Lord and of His essence. And he stands in awe, and it's positive. It's not negative. That's what the good means, see? So the concept really is positive awe, A-W-E. The concept is conscious appreciation. Conscious appreciation. Okay? So that we could say, godliness, as it's normally used in Scripture, means conscious respect of the Lord. Now, that word in this context is related to His sovereignty. The fact that He is in control. And He's not only in control of the universe, but He's in control of my life. Okay? So, if we were to reduce this to what it's going to stand for in the context, it is conscious appreciation of the Lord, and in view, of course, is His essence and sovereignty. Essence and sovereignty. Now I'm getting cramped for room, but I'm going to pull this other one down over here and hope I can work with it there. Now we have a unique word. This word, I have found, is only used in context of giving. or in context where money's involved. Paul uses it three times. He actually uses it two times in its basic form, then he uses a cognate another, and then a verb here, so maybe four times or so. But this word is, the contentment doesn't really give the significance of this word. Contentment is sort of like, you may be a Stoic. You may be in jail, and you take a stoical attitude toward being in jail, and you sort of steel yourself to the environment. This word is much stronger than that. Okay, here is what the word looks like in Greek. It is the word autarkia. Autarkia. A-U-T-A-R-K-E-I-A. Again, it's a compound. And the word out is from the third person intensive pronoun, which comes to mean, or which means self, not comes to mean, which is self, the concept of self or the concept of soul. Archaia comes from archeo, which means to be satisfied. To be satisfied. To suffice. So that when you put those together, what you have is a concept of sufficiency, not dependent upon outward circumstances. You have the concept of soul sufficiency, or inward sufficiency. Okay. In other words, the emphasis is not on the outside, but on the inside. Soul or self-sufficiency. There is in this word, autarkia, this word that's translated contentment by the King James, and also by New American Standard, I noticed, there is in that word a note of indifference to the external things, to the details of life. There is a concept of personal, inward sufficiency. And what the passage is saying is that when you mix these two together properly, you are going to experience great profit, great benefit for your life. Okay? Proper understanding of godliness, proper understanding of inward sufficiency, put the two together, and you are going to have a proper basis for great gain in your life. All kind of gain. Now, what I have found, as I said, repeat, this second word is only used in a context where money is involved. I think that's kind of exciting. It's sort of a word that is supposed to get to us in terms of our philosophy and our personal relationship toward money. And I want, one of the things I want to show you is the use of that word in all three cases, or every case where you find it in the New Testament. Okay? Okay. So let's work about some principles of great profit relative to these two words. Principles of great profit. This is for the believer now. Okay. Number one. Watch how practical the Bible deals with this issue. Keep reading. For we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain that we will bring nothing out of it. In other words, the principle is reinforced in verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we will bring nothing out of it. Verse 7. Okay? The point reinforced. And the picture simply is this. Here you are, your little baby. That's supposed to be a baby. And here you are, you're a big person. Only you have just succumbed to death. Okay? Chung, you're down in a prone position. You are dead. And everything that you added in between here, let's say this is the period of accumulation of things. Or, let's say material worth. Material worth. I mean, I'm worth more material now than I was. Well, I'm not sure. I haven't figured out inflation. I was going to say than I was 10 years ago. Probably am not worth more now than I was 10 years ago. But as you go through life, you know, down here you pick up a tricycle, and then you discard it, and you pick up a 10-speed, and now you got a Corvette or a whatever. You're a little bit worth more than over here. But you actually don't take, you came in with a certain sufficiency. See what I'm saying? You came into life with a certain sufficiency. These things added nothing to that sufficiency. That was a certain inward thing. When you die, you take none of these things out. Okay? The point. The point of verse 7 simply is this. Godliness with soul sufficiency is a means of great gain because these inner resources, or with these inner resources, the believer can rightly relate to this world and not be defeated by their presence or absence. The point of verse 6 is reinforced in point 7. And because the point of verse 6 is inward, the believer does not have to be defeated. Defeat here, that is, in the accumulation of things, is stymied by the principle of verse 6. Now, I want to tell you. Well, no, let's take the next one because it's so practical. Verse 8. Verse 8 takes the practical side of this. And now you have a participle that's in what we call an adverbial position, and hence it's up to the interpreter to interpret the precise relationship of that participle. And that relationship is cause. In other words, if having, or conditional, if having food and covering, and it's just a statement, we shall therewith be content. Okay? Now you have a qualifier. Verse 8 is a qualification of the principle. The principle was godliness with soul or self-sufficiency equals great profit. But now we have a qualifier. If having, and we have a present participle here, if we keep having food and coverings is the concept. And under this issue of coverings, you'd have the concept of creature needs. Like a house and clothing and so on. And you have in the verb the verbal concept of the word contentment. He defines what he means by contentment. And that is so practical. In other words, if you are a believer and you are struggling with putting food on the table, you probably won't have much of a concept of soul sufficiency. If you are a believer and you are having struggles with a house, with clothing, and so on, you probably won't have much of a sense of self-sufficiency. You will feel threatened all the time. The Bible is very, very practical in that regard. It is not so idealistic as to ignore the basic necessities that you have in life. Now, most people, you may be having some troubles purchasing a house over here. If you didn't buy a house, for example, 4 years ago, you know, parenthetically, when I left my last job, which was in 1968, late 68, I actually left in 69, I started looking for a house. And the Lord just miraculously worked it out for us to get a house because they didn't have any money. And just a miracle. the person, we had a guest in our house that when we went to look at a house, they wanted to go look at it. And when we figured out what the bottom line was, we needed X amount of money. And this person, and so Gene and I prayed about it, and this person says, let me lend you the money without interest. And we were able to buy a house. But while I was looking for that house, this is in 1968, I looked all over, talked to several realtors. I had the whole, every listing in the Boulder, Longmont, Loveland area, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Talked to realtors. Talked to realtors, and I says, hey, boy, it's getting tough to get a house. He says, yeah, it really is. I said, do you think this is going to get worse? He says, yeah, it's going to get worse. 10 years from now. Now, that was 69. This is 81. 10 years from now, the average person will not be able to buy a house. So when I first ran on this, and if you are in a situation where you did not buy a house, maybe 4 or 5 years ago, and you have maybe just one member of the family working, it's very doubtful that you're going to have a house. Unless something miraculous happens. Most of the constituency we have at Holly Hills, I don't think is having too much trouble. If you are having trouble, I'd like to know about it. I'd like to pray with you about it. That's a very unsettling thing. And the Bible takes a very practical attitude toward it. You probably won't have a lot of soul sufficiency if you're having trouble in this area. I don't think that this, however, is the greatest problem, perhaps, that we face. I think probably the greatest problem that we face, I know I personally face as a sinful, lustful person, is not do I have food and covering, but am I so concerned at something better that it destroys my contentment in the present. That thing which contributes to such great gain, I can be robbed of in the present, and I can become a materialist, just like an unbeliever. And I want to tell you, every media, every communication that we get in the United States is coming at us that way. In other words, the temptation that we have in our age is toward materialism. You cannot watch a television program. You can't read a newspaper. You can't read any magazine that doesn't come at you with some concept of materialism. The whole spectrum of the revolutionary movement is based upon materialism. I want the good life, and I want it now. Whatever the good life is, I want it now. And what the Bible is saying the good life is, if you start with a basic principle, the good life is godliness with contentment, with soul, self, inner satisfaction, is tremendously profitable in the present. Okay? Okay. Now, that has to be learned. Okay? Will you turn over to Philippians chapter 4? Here we're going to have the second use of this word, autarkos. Point 3. We're talking about principles that flow out of this passage. Every time you found this word contentment, it's in the context of giving or receiving. It's related to money or material things, even though it's an inward concept. Verse 10 says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me hath flourished again. Wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. And what he's referring to is the fact that the Philippians now have begun to support him again. They've tracked him down. They found out he's in jail. And they managed to send him some money. They sent it by a brother named Epaphroditus. And Paul is responding and saying, thanks a lot. But notice what he says in verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. There we have again our word that speaks of inner sufficiency and resourcefulness. Inner resources based upon inner sufficiency. And the point that we want to make is simply this. Contentment, we'll use the word that the King James uses, must be learned. Okay? Philippians 4:11. In other words, Paul had to learn it. This concept of inner sufficiency and inner resourcefulness, which sort of thumbs its nose at the environment and the conditions that we are in, has to be learned. Okay? Okay, let's read the next verse and pick up another point. Verse 12. I know, here he defines what he means by content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Contentment is never smug. In other words, it doesn't thumb its nose at other potentialities. It's sort of a relative concept. It is never smug nor complacent. See, sometimes we say, well, here I am with my loincloth or my what's the old sacks? They used to, a burlap sack. I mean, I got this burlap sack for my covering, and here I am sitting in my cave, and I'm eating dandelions. And dandelions just grow everywhere, and this is it. I have found the summum bonum of life. I have found what contentment really is. No, biblical contentment is not that. Biblical contentment knows how to be abased, that is, knows how to eat at the Golden Arch, and knows how to abound. That is, occasionally eats at Pierre Wolf's Forum restaurant. I'm still waiting for an invitation to go there by some of you who abound. Maybe I should give the invitation. Everywhere, now watch this. Everywhere, this is Paul's, by the way, he's in jail when he's writing. And he has been under arrest for 4 years. So he knows what it is to have some of these things taken away from him, some of these creature comforts. And he is now declaring a spiritual principle that relates to biblical contentment. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry at the same time. Both to abound and to suffer need at the same time. But he does not let the negative aspects overpower him. See? The point is this. Inner sufficiency and associated with it are resources. Stop the externals from defeating the believer. Boy, that is a beautiful, beautiful concept of that word, autarkia. Beautiful definition, beautiful delineation. Okay? Now the point simply is this. How could Paul think that way? See? This word has to relate, contentment must relate to the sovereignty of God. Just as the word godliness. See? So that the believer sees himself in the condition he is in because he was rightly related to the will of God or the sovereignty of God. And he doesn't let it upset him too much. Now, what I started to say before is that in our society and in the world in which we live, there is so much directed toward the accumulation of material things. It is so subtle that it can grab us and destroy us in terms of these valuable things, this valuable philosophy of money that the Scripture has. As I said before, socialism and the concept of social equality can be a factor that would disturb a lot of people, and it has disturbed a lot of people. And on the basis of it, on the basis of that, you have the revolutionary movement in Western civilization or all over the world. Christianity, listen to me, Christianity has always taught, now listen closely, the right of private property. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his ass, nor his ox, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor whatsoever is thy neighbor's. That's been a principle that's eternal. And what is his. He owns it, he can dispose of it any way he pleases. If he can find a sucker to buy it for 10 times what it's worth, he does it. He violates other scriptural principles if he does that, but he can do it, you see what I'm saying? Now, what the revolutionary movement has done is to say, whatsoever is thy neighbor's, thou can take. And you take from the haves and give to the have-nots. Socialism will only work in two places. In heaven, where it's not needed, and in hell, where they already have it. Capitalism is the... Now, listen to me. Capitalism is the uneven distribution of wealth. Socialism is the even distribution of poverty. Whenever you take, you destroy incentive. And if you don't think that isn't destructive, you look at Poland today. Hey, I'm telling you, they have a problem in Poland. They do not have food in Poland. They do not have food to eat. They don't have that first prerequisite of verse 8 of 1 Timothy 6. And their production this year is down 14%. And their inflation is up. And you've got the makings of anarchy in Poland. And they're going to have it unless it's corrected. And when it happens there, it'll happen right next door in Lithuania. And when it happens in Lithuania, it'll happen in Latvia. Socialism is destructive. It is the equal distribution of poverty. And communism is merely socialism with a gun at your head. Now, I wish I could say that I made those up. I didn't. Winston Churchill did. Those are very accurate statements. Now, in every one of the three, however, you can have materialism. You can have capitalistic materialism. You can have socialistic. Socialism and communism are totally based on a material universe. If we're only material and we're only here for a short time and that's the end, then let's get all we can while we're here. Well, in capitalism, you may be worried about success. You may worry about whether you missed the boat. I always think of the SS Titanic when I think of that. In capitalism, where you have the uneven distribution of the wealth, and you see it, the lust patterns that we all have, the desire to have more, the opposite of this, you see, the opposite of contentment, of sufficiency. You see the uneven distribution of wealth. You visit Marvin Davis's house down in Cherry Hills, and you say, boy, gee, do people live like this? Wow. You know, one whole room, soda fountain bar, cabanas, and rooms around the swimming pool? Wow. And you can suck your thumb and say, gee, why can't I live like that? I think we ought to take from these people and give some to me. You know, I've noticed that everybody who's poor, and he gets very idealistic when he's poor about this. It's very easy, you know. But I notice if that poor person makes it, he always turns out like these up here. He's never handing it out to the poor. One guy said, he's talking to his wife, and he says, I've come up with a solution to the problems we have in life. The rich are always worried about their wealth and how they're going to hold on to it and so on. And the poor, they're always worried about that they don't have anything. He says, I've come up with a solution. His wife says, what's the solution? He says, well, I'll just take from the rich and give to the poor and we'll solve the whole problem. She says, how are you coming with the problem? He says, I'm doing pretty good. He says, I got one half of them to agree with it. Guess which half? The lust patterns that we have are going to war against this concept of soul sufficiency, and involved in that word sufficiency is the concept of resource inside. And it may make a thumbsucker out of you. Maybe you read about Charlie and Dee, Prince Charles and Lady Diana. And they got enough gifts wedding gifts to take care of 100 homes. They could furnish 100 homes with the wedding gifts they got. They got a barbecue set, 8 patio chairs, gourmet barbecue, pair of Crown Staffordshire cockatoos. They were wise enough that in two or three of the major stores in London to give a list of 300 things that they needed, and they got all of those things that they needed. The guy from Oklahoma sent them a partial title to an oil well that's in an area that produces 180 barrels a day, and that's about $50,000 a month. That ought to be enough to keep Lady D in clothes and so on. I wonder if they found out about, isn't this, you know, this is a great romantic moment, that the prince marries the handsome young girl and he is debonair and suave and you know, what we read about in romance books. I wonder if they found out about, you know, some of the foibles of each other yet, like maybe Lady D leaves the toothpaste cap off. Maybe she squeezes the toothpaste tube in the middle. Did she leave her pantyhose hanging all over the bathroom? I wonder if they've run on any of these real critical problems that we have. Prince Charles leaving his shorts laying all around the house. If you're a young married couple and you read about that, won't you say, boy, why should they get so much? And, you know, we got, you know, stainless steel, silverware set. It sounds funny, but this is what's happening in the United States. We've had a government policy economically that's contributed to this. You know that the economics of our government, you can't separate economics and politics. I'm sorry. And in my opinion, the Republicans were no better than the Democrats in the past in this regard. They talked a nice line, but they never got the action. The action never came about. So I'm not talking about parties. I'm talking about baseline economics. If you as a family were to spend like the federal government spent, you'd be in jail
you would be in jail for the rest of your life, and your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids would be in jail the rest of their life. You would never, never be able to pay the bill. Now, what has that done? That has created an aura of success, financial success in the United States that isn't real. And the young people see this and they think, boy, everything's hunky-dory. I can have that house. I can have that car. I can do this and I can do that. And all I got to do is borrow. I'm going to have a good life. I'm going to have it now. And all the basic principles that created economic success in the United States, like I will work hard, I will save some money, I will prepare, I will plan my economics, all of those were undercut by the federal government's policy with money. Because they overspent and overspent and overspent. And the only way they can get money is to take it. And the only people they have to take it from is you. And consequently, inflation began to eat away at the basic economic structure of the United States until it began to run away. And inflation jacked up the prices of houses where you can't buy them. And inflation created a situation where you had to have interest rates so high. And under that system, listen to me, under that system, you were dumb to save. Doesn't that eat you up? If you had savings, you were losing money. Doesn't that kill your soul? If you had an annuity and you were planning a retirement and you had put money in a retirement and it's a fixed annuity, you were losing money. Everything that was basic and right and good from the biblical principles were undercut by a governmental policy on economics. And that could not go on without absolute destruction to the whole economy, to the dollar. And this is the period we've been through. Now the brakes are put on. And you're gonna hear the liberals at the Wailing Wall in Washington. You're going to hear all kinds of things. All of that is based upon the opposite of what the biblical principles are about attitudes toward money. And if we don't get back to the biblical principles, you're going to have the destruction of the economy, of the dollar. Okay, so what am I saying? What I'm trying to say is, that this concept of contentment, this concept of inner sufficiency, must relate to the sovereignty of God, just as the word godliness, and that there'll be a tax. There'll be all kind of a tax on this in terms of us as believers and trying to defeat us with this principle. Okay? This concept of contentment, by the way, that contentment is a productive thing. It's not like a laying back, but it's a productive thing. And I want to show you that in 2 Corinthians 9:8. Boy, here it's in the context again of giving. This is the context we're going to be dealing with in our Grace Giving series. Next week we'll probably start this context. But I was just absolutely flabbergasted to find this word In its other use in a context of giving. Look at verse 6. This is talking about giving to the Lord's work. And this is a basic New Testament principle. We'll be considering it, as I said, closely. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, the next verse is the key verse with this word. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency. There is our word again. That's our word, out our case. You, notice all the alls. You always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good
work. First is saying is, grace, here we have grace in the concept of the sovereignty of God, is toward you, here is you, and inside your think, related to grace, you always have all sufficiency. Always, all sufficiency. Okay? And then that sufficiency, that, and notice it, in all things, and then that directs itself, I don't have room, I'd put an arrow out this way, to the right if I did, this directs itself out like this, unto every good work. See? Unto production of divine good. So what we're saying is, point seven, usabaya, which is a proper view of God and sovereignty. I'm going to write it down like the words. Usabaya, which is a proper view of God and sovereignty. You are overwhelmed with deity and his personal relationship to your life. And consequently, you have great respect and reverence. And it's very positive. It isn't scaring you. Not in Eusebia. In Eusebia, it is good. And you see that personal relationship as so good. Plus, contentment. And what contentment is, we said, is inner relationship or inner resources. Inner resource. Based upon God's personal sovereignty in your life. Paul is in jail. He says, God knows about this. He knows the circumstances. He knows my guilt. He knows my innocence. He knows why I'm here. He will provide for me. Under this, I will be content. These two factors produce usabaya plus contentment, produce divine viewpoint of material things. Okay? Which becomes the basis of scriptural stewardship. We are now, in this passage, dealing with the philosophy of the believer and money. Okay? Okay, now will you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and you'll see the opposite of that. You'll see the materialist running wild. Okay? This is point two, and I'm not going to dwell on this. I just want you to see what Paul has to say in verse 9 and 10. He speaks of the dangers of fixation on riches. Verse 9 reads this way, but they that will to be rich. Now, we've done enough exegesis, I think, on this passage for you to know that this word that's translated will is a word that is very, very powerful. The person has a fixation. He gets a bent. And then he decrees that he will be rich. His bent is on material possessions. Okay? The one who strongly wills to be rich. Okay? That's the idea. Now, this person is said to be in a precarious position, falls into a temptation and a snare. The word falls is keeps falling, okay? So he keeps falling into traps. Why? Because his material lust has begun to run away with his mind, and he begins a downhill, trapping, falling. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts. Now we have the mind involved. He falls into these passions, these cravings, these desires. He has to have a house like Marvin Davis. Now, hey, Marvin Davis had a pretty good start from his father. And so if you're of that bent, maybe unless you've had a pretty good start, maybe you better reinterpret the situation. Did I see somebody say, who was Marvin Davis? You got to be kidding. Everybody knows who Marvin Davis is, don't they? He's an oil man from Denver who's one of the richest men in the whole world. And you know, he's a billionaire or something like that. And none of us know what $1 billion is anyhow, so I don't know if there's any point in time. But he has enough money. He's comfortable. Okay? Keep reading. He doesn't only keep falling into traps and then the lust patterns take over, but we're also told that these drown men in ruin and destruction. Okay, so this is where he's headed. Ruin and destruction. Now, none of you want that. I don't think anybody has any sense wants that. You don't want that in life. If you don't want it, then you watch out for this fixation that comes to all of us on material things. Define your riches any way you want to. What kind of possessions they are, from your point of view, it doesn't matter. Watch out for that destructive pattern that's going to ruin you. If the believer doesn't have the right mentality, the divine viewpoint of money and the use of money, he will find himself serving money. These are they who now serve money and not God. And our Lord said, as you remember, that we cannot do both. It's one or the other. Verse 10, we have the reason, the principle. Okay? And this is probably one of the most misquoted verses in Scripture. The reason. The love of money is not the root, but is a root of every evil. Now, it doesn't say money is the root of evil. Money is a very necessary thing. It's just a means of trading things. Money is a servant to mankind. And money isn't evil. It's this passionate craving that all of us possess in our sin nature that is an evil. And it leads to the demise of a believer. For the love, love of money is a root of every evil, that is fraud, duplicity, white-collar crime, robbery, murders, wars. Every evil you can think of can be traced back to love of money. And then it says, which, while some coveted after, now we're talking about believers here, no question, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. To believers, verse 10 directs itself, and it says, some stretch themselves out for money. Very, very strong word. They are so motivated because of the desire of money, they actually stretch themselves thin for it. And, sorry to say, they wander from the faith. They wander from the faith. One of the things that happens is they don't have time for the faith. This business of accumulating material things takes a lot of energy and a lot of effort, and they don't have time for the faith. They don't have the energy for it, and they wander from it. And then, sadly to say, point three, they commit hari-kari of the soul. This word that says they pierce themselves through, you notice what it says? They pierce themselves through with many sorrows. here they started out thinking that this pursuit of money was going to bring them contentment. I'm going to be satisfied. I'm going to make it. And the exact opposite happens. The word that's translated pierce themselves through means to take a sword or a knife and to run it right through you. Only in this case, they've run it through their soul. They have practiced a form of self-annihilation. They follow the lifestyle of money lovers and everything that goes with it. You know, the fleas come with the dog. Disillusionment, fear, anxiety, unrest associated with money. Everything but contentment. So what is the Lord telling us? He's telling us in our philosophy of money, make sure the tail doesn't wag the dog. Money is to be your servant. You are not to serve money. You are to serve the Lord. It's one thing he's telling us. He's telling us, take a practical viewpoint of money. It is necessary to have creature needs, food and coverings. And if you mix properly the concept of God reverence with the concept of inner resource that comes with Christianity, then you will find a certain contentment in having food and coverings. You will also find a certain perspective that keeps material things in balance. You will find that you have laid a basis for proper scriptural stewardship. You'll be a good planner. And you know something? Young people listening, you will never be a success financially till you start planning financial success. It won't happen. It can't happen. Stewardship involves good, planned, basic financial success. And I want to tell you, the Scriptures lay down the principles and the attitudes toward money, the only attitudes that will lead to true contentment and true success in that regard relative to God and relative to your personal life on earth. Believe me, reality will conform to what the Word of God says. So, take with you the concept as a basic principle. Godliness, which is the meaning, which has the idea of being very pleasantly pleased and appreciative of God and His sovereignty, and contentment, which means we have a certain sufficiency because we're related to the divine God of the universe who is personally involved with our lives, and consider that to be great profit. Then you have the basis, you see, for handling of monies. Now next week we're going to talk about the handling of certain gifts and the attitudes that were involved in the giving of these gifts in 2 Corinthians 8 as we consider our stewardship series. Hope you can be with us. Shall we pray? Our Father, your word teaches us that money is important, but it isn't all important, that you are the all-important person. And that by properly relating to you, then we can properly relate to the details of life. And money is just one of the details of life. And we're asking that in this series, you'll help all of us to orient to these principles, that we might be good stewards of what you put in our hands, that you might get the proper return on your blessing, that we might have a proper attitude toward financial and material things, and that in it all, Jesus Christ might be glorified because of our lives and the way we live them. In His name we pray. Amen.